Our gospel lesson is familiar to many of you, though perhaps not all of you. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." May God add understanding to the reading of that word. Would you join me in the spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto your sight. May those things said this morning that are true be engraved upon every heart, and anything said that is false be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. Before sharing the text with you, I thank Chris Johnson for being our liturgist this morning. The text is from the 6th verse of the reading that I did from the Gospel of Luke. The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." As I said to the children a few moments ago, the Old Testament story of Amos has to do with a plumb line, as God said to Amos, "Amos, what is it you see?" Amos said, "A plumb line." Then God said, "Look what I've done. I've hung a plumb line in the midst of my people. I've spared them for the last time." So the late Eugene Peterson renders the Old Testament lesson. As I said to the children, the plumb line was used since before the days of the Egyptians in order to tell if something was level or if it was true. It is used by some secret fraternal organizations to call its members to lead lives worthy of example, lives that are true, lives that are plumb. The Old Testament lesson that Chris read to you a few moments ago is the third of 3 consecutive visions that Amos shared. It seems that Israel had lost sight of why God had brought them into existence, why God had set them apart from all the other nations of the earth. God did this not because they were the strongest, because they weren't, nor did he do it because they were the largest. They were not. But God set them aside to be a light to the nations, to show the world the way of God, to what life in the kingdom looks like, simply because God chose them. It was God's prerogative. God loved them. And who knows the origins of love? But having lost their way, having lost their purpose, they were about to face judgment. Jesus once said in the Sermon on the Mount, "What good is salt if it has lost its saltiness? It can only be used to be thrown on the road and trampled underfoot." Because ancient Israel had forgotten why God had called them, they had neglected their why, they would find themselves being carried off into exile for several hundred years. There's also a question of purpose in the gospel lesson. In it, you recall, a lawyer approached Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life, to inherit life in the kingdom?" And Jesus replied, "What does the law say to you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all of your soul, with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself," the lawyer replied. Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Go and do likewise." But not satisfied with the answer, the lawyer then asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, the rabbis had already answered that question. The tradition had already answered the question as to who was a neighbor. And the lawyer knew this. But he wasn't really interested in what Jesus was going to say. He was looking for something else. He was looking for what I call the little Jack Horner syndrome. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie, stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum, said, "My, what a good boy am I." The lawyer was wanting to have a pat on the back, or perhaps to pat his own back. He wanted, the gospel writer tells us, he wanted to be justified. He wanted others to notice his righteousness. One commentator, in reflecting upon this lesson, said that asking a question with no intention of implementing the answer to the question is either an exercise in futility or vanity. Knowing the right answer to a question does not mean that you really know or that you understand. The late homiletician and professor Fred Craddock noted that by asking, "Who is my neighbor?" the lawyer was implying a certain selectivity. This selectivity would allow him and us to exclude those who are not like us. I would say that this is an example of theological redlining. We can keep out those who do not fit into our neighborhood, those who are different than we are. Jesus read between the lines of the lawyer's question, and thus, rather than engaging in a debate, he changed the format and told a story. The story that we call the Good Samaritan. You heard it just a few moments ago. I'm not going to repeat the story for you. But I will say this, that for too long, the priest and the Levite have gotten a bad rap. They did not do anything wrong. They simply didn't do anything right, or anything for that matter. Being a neighbor, in Jesus' sense of the word, in God's sense of the word, in the kingdom's sense of the word, implies a cost. There is a cost to taking Jesus seriously. There is a cost to discipleship. It is much easier for us to avoid the cost by simply looking away or ignoring the problem, hoping it will go away, or hoping that someone will do something about the problem, all the while comforting ourselves that we are not that someone. It is easy to pray about this or that than to take a prayerful action toward a situation. Notice in the parable, or the story that Jesus told, that being a neighbor cost the Samaritan something. He interrupted his journey. His daily plans, his to-do list, his schedule was thrown by the wayside. He touched the man. He dressed and tended to his wounds. He put the man on his own beast of burden, his donkey, and took him to an inn where he continued to care for him through the night. He paid the innkeeper to watch and care for the wounded traveler until the Samaritan could return, and if there was any expenses incurred, the Samaritan would settle up and make it good. This was not a one-and-done deal. It was not cheap. This entailed a real investment. He treated the wounded traveler by the side of the road in the same manner that he had hoped that someone would treat him if they found him in a similar situation. Because in his heart of hearts, the Samaritan knew that but for the grace of God, it could have been him who was beaten, bloodied, and naked on the side of the road. And this brings us back to the plumb line of the Old Testament and of Amos. Israel had been chosen by God of all the people on the earth to be a holy people, to be an example of living in the kingdom. They were to be a light in the midst of darkness. They were chosen not because of who they were, but rather because of who God is. God is love, and they were loved. They were chosen because they were loved. And isn't that true of each and every one of us? Isn't that what the baptismal font and the communion table reminds us of every time we gather to worship? We come to neither the font or the table because we have earned it or deserve it or are worthy of it, but we come simply by the grace of God because God's love for us is infinite. Because we are loved, I believe that we are called not just to be good Samaritans individually, but to be a good Samaritan people, a good Samaritan church, if you will. Daryl Gruter, a former dean and professor of missionology at Princeton Theological Seminary, once said that the church does not exist primarily for the benefit of its own members, but rather for the benefit of those who are outside its walls. Now, this does not mean we do not take care of one another. We do care for one another. We show our care and concern when we attend weddings and funerals, when we answer the baptism questions of a godparent, when we serve one another, when we actually get to know one another, when we share out of our resources, when one of us are in need, we all feel the pain and we help meet that need. But our ministry must not stop there. It must be larger than ourselves, lest we be small. If we are to be true to our calling and our purpose, the reason that God called us together as a congregation is that we have to fill out our purpose. After all, we worship a big God who is the sovereign of a big world. The former minister at the Riverside Church in New York City, James A. Forbes Jr., said that the gospel calls us to take an inventory of our assets, for in God's grace, we are not helpless victims of some alien power, but we are bearers of gifts, competencies, and influence for effective change. Just as Moses was told to look at the rod in his hand and throw it on the ground and it turn into a snake and to pick it back up again, and to use that rod to lead the people out of Egyptian slavery, and to use that rod to strike a rock in the wilderness for water to pour out. And just as Jesus told the disciples to look at the resources they had and to use those resources to feed the 5,000 people on the hillside, so we are expected to use what we have to promote the cause of God's kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is not just the phrase of a prayer, but it is a commitment to use our resources and our energies to bring God's will on earth. The issue is not simply one of getting power, but becoming aware of how much power we have. Because, as James Forbes said, the church is a sleeping giant, and it is a time to waken. In the face of estrangement and dysfunction and strife, we are challenged to speak truth in love. We are challenged to learn how to forgive. We are challenged to seek reconciliation. We are challenged to confess and to repent and then to repeat. In the face of generational poverty, we are challenged not to throw our hands up in the air in complete bewilderment and say that the problem is too big for us to address, but we are challenged to commit ourselves to finding an answer. We are challenged to advocate for change so that children are not punished because of the actions or the bad decisions their parents or the adults in their lives make. We are challenged to work toward providing good nutrition and sound education and quality health care for the least, the last, the lost, the lonely, the forgotten, and the neglected. Last Friday night, I went with my wife to see Ragtime at, help me here, if not Peoria Players, Cornstalk. Tremendous, tremendous depth of talent. But I hated the story. Tremendous depth of talent. Well executed. But it talked about the turn of the century. The vices, the sin that was evident in Ragtime is evident with us today. For we saw xenophobia and prejudice and brutality and hatred. We see too much of it in the world. And the Church of Jesus Christ, if we are to be a Samaritan church, need to be the first to say stop. That's not who we are. That's not who God created us to be. In the face of racism and xenophobia and prejudice and privilege, we are challenged to educate ourselves and explore our own complicity in the situation. We are challenged to cultivate relationships with those who are not like us. And we do so setting our own fears aside. Fear not is arguably the most frequent command that is found in both the Old and the New Testament. God said to Amos, "What do you see, Amos?" Amos said, "A plumb line." Then God said, "Look what I've done. I've hung a plumb line in the midst of my people." God has hung a plumb line in our midst. And we are to willfully decide whether or not we are going to take Jesus, the incarnation of God, the Son of God, seriously enough to pick up our own cross and to follow where Christ leads us. We are challenged to live into our baptism and into our calling. For a Samaritan church knows that God has set a plumb line, and a Samaritan church is willing to accept the challenge, confident that God's grace is sufficient, that God's strength is manifested in our weakness. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Would you join me in the spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, help us to see the plumb line that you have set in our midst. Help us to be conscious of your calling to us, that the challenge you lay before us. Give us the strength and the courage, the bravery and the wisdom to respond in faith. We also pray for ourselves, Lord. You know our joys and our concerns. You know our troubles and tribulations. We ask that your peace that passes all understanding will invade our hearts, that you will relieve worry and stress and apprehension, that you will give us clear wisdom, clear vision and wisdom. Lord God, answer all of our prayers, even the selfish ones, because we know that your Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And when our prayers are inappropriate, you hear them rightly. We are thankful that the Holy Spirit is such a skilled translator. We pray for our congregation, for its leadership, members of the executive board and the board of deacons, for the ministries that they engage in. We pray for our members and friends of the congregation that together we may be melded and woven in order to bring about the peace, unity, and purity that you have called us to have within the body of Christ. We pray for all of the Christian churches, all churches and worship centers around the world, that your Holy Spirit will invade them and open eyes and hearts and minds. We pray for the President of the United States and the Governor of the State of Illinois, the Mayor of our own city and all the surrounding municipalities. We pray for the sick and the injured and the dying. We ask that you show us how we can minister to them to make a difference. We lift up prayers of celebration for two families that have been united yesterday in weddings in this very sanctuary less than 24 hours ago. We ask for your blessings upon those families. Hear and answer all of our prayers. And Lord, we especially pray for those who are facing floods and uncertainty with the rising Mississippi and hurricanes that are crashing in on our lands. We pray that there be no loss of life, that you show us how to help with the cleanup. All of these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior.